The reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 to 17. We're going to focus tonight on verse 15, but I'll read verses 1 to 17. So please follow in your Bibles as I read the Word of the Living God. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We pray that the Lord will bless his word, the reading of it, and then in just a little while the studying of it. So let's pray together. You will turn, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 3. Draw your attention to verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God or the Lord Christ in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, in every generation there are those who present challenges to the Christian faith. Perhaps you've heard, for instance, of Carl Sagan, who says this about the universe. He says that the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. He had a very popular book called Contact that was made into an excellent movie, actually, that was on television this afternoon. But that's his view of the universe. Obviously, it is a view diametrically opposed to the biblical perspective and is a challenge to what God has to say in his word. Or listen to what Bertrand Russell has to say about man, about us. He says, man is the product of causes which had no prevision. That is, it was not God who was able to see and knows the future and plans everything. He says man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, man's hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the noonday brightness of human genius is destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. That's who man is. And interestingly enough, when he was about 59, Russell evaluated his own life in this way. He said, when I survey my life, it seems to be a useless one. And he talked about really his magnum opus, a three-volume mass of information on mathematics, which I know I shall never, ever read. And he said all of that, once he came to the conclusion of it, for him the conclusion was confusion. And then listen to this. A man by the name of Eli Wiesel, who wrote a book called Night. He was a man who lived through Auschwitz and a variety of other concentration camps in World War II. And he writes, this particular quote is in reference to his first night at Auschwitz. They get off the train from a different camp and they walk towards where they will be staying. And this is what he says about that night. Never shall I forget that night. The first night in the camp that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my fate forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to ashes. Never shall I forget those things, even were I condemned to live as long as God Himself. Never. This book is his perspective on God and the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And he says that that experience killed God for him. And he comes out of that with no belief in God at all. So in every generation, there are those who present challenges to the Christian faith. And yet in every generation, Christians are called upon to shine the light in the darkness of sin's night and bring biblical definition to man and to his reason for being and to proclaim God's purposes for the universe that he has created. Every generation of Christians is called upon to do that to their own generation, and every generation of Christians is commanded to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to a poor and a dying world. And that's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here. And he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Give an answer when they ask. And give a response when they question. And be ready and able to stand for Christ in the evil day and bring His word to sinners in all of their confusion and in all of their godless perspectives and philosophies. You need to be ready and able to bring the word of the living God and the biblical perspective to bear upon them and their situation. I want to begin a series that I hope will help us in some measure to do that. It's entitled Challenges to the Christian Faith, and we want to try and seek some answers, some biblical answers to the challenges that our unbelieving friends set before us. They will say things like this. Well, I don't even believe that there is a God. Or they will say, surely you cannot be saying that there is only one way to God. Or they will say, how can you believe in a good God in the face of such grievous suffering in the world? Or they will say, well, you know, that's true for you and I'm really happy for you, but it's not true for me. These are the kinds of things that they will say. And we want to try and examine these questions and these challenges and examine the biblical answers to these kinds of protests. Now, you can read on your own. You can read books about the philosophical perspectives. You can read the scientific evidences, and you can read books on the archaeological discoveries, all of which have a bearing on the biblical teaching and the biblical perspective. But my responsibility is to teach you the Scriptures and to explore the Scriptures and to set before you what the Bible has to say about these matters, and that's what we want to do. The Bible is the inspired and the inerrant Word of the living God. So we begin tonight with an introduction and we hear Peter's exhortation. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And the first thing we need to look at is the context. That is the context in which we are called to give an answer. What is the context in which we are called to give an answer and to speak up for the Christian faith? Well, clearly, the context is one of opposition and persecution. The context is one of opposition and persecution. Now, what happened when the Apostle Paul gave his defense to a man by the name of Festus? Well, Paul was called upon on a variety of occasions to speak for Christ, as you well know, and to give his defense, and sometimes give his defense in the face of those who are prominent politicians and rulers and governors. And at one point he gives his defense using the same word. Acts 26:24 uses the same word that Peter uses here. We're to give an answer. Paul is going to give a defense. And he gives his defense before Festus, and this is the response. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So Paul speaks out for Christ and he tells people about the Lord Jesus, and the response of unbelievers is, you are crazy. You are out of your mind. Well, things haven't really changed right down to our day, have they? In 1992, in a lecture to the British Humanistic Association, Richard Dawkins called religion a virus of the mind. That is, it's a sickness. And if you believe in any kind of religion, and Christianity in particular, and especially, you're sick in the head. Dawkins is still continuing his tirades today. And so again and again, when Christian people present the biblical perspective and speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be opposed in one way or another. Charles Colson writes about a debate that he had with Madeleine Murray O'Hare. And he says, it was a fascinating experience because she was so vicious. Even when the debate was over, he says, I tried to talk to her nicely. I couldn't get her to respond in kind. Tell me, I said, why are you fighting so hard against something that, as you see, doesn't exist? Why are you so angry about it? I don't understand. He goes on to say, well, I guess in a real sense I do understand, and that kind of animosity is the moral rebellion against God. We understand why people are opposed. And when you talk to atheists, and particularly when you read these strident atheists today like Dawkins and so forth, you see the anger and you see how vicious and condescending and arrogant they are. It is evidence of their animosity toward God. Well, what Peter is saying is that when Christians in this world preach Christ, that's the kind of response they're to expect. They're not out there waiting to hear. In fact, Romans 8 says that the natural mind is enmity against God. And Peter is saying that again and again, when you preach Christ and when you witness for the Lord Jesus, you're going to be opposed. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12, we'll begin at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, he assumes they will, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. But they will speak against you, and they will say all manner of evil against you. That's what Jesus himself said. And then verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And you see, in all of this, he is giving us an example as to how we ought to respond ourselves when we are faced with that same kind of persecution, which we most certainly will. And then look at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. We won't read that again, but the situation is this. You have a believing woman in an unbelieving home. You have a believing woman with a husband who doesn't believe. And there may well be the kind of situation here where she is in some measure of danger and is somewhat fearful. And yet in that context, he calls upon these women to live godly lives. So you see verse 1. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And there, I think that's godly fear. The Christian's godly fear. In verse 6, you see Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you are good and are not afraid with any terror. He's saying, don't be afraid, the Lord will look after you. Don't be afraid in the wrong sense. But there is godly fear that verse 1 talks about. And in that type of godly fear, they walk as witnesses in a context where there is some danger. Now, there are situations, of course, where there is danger and women ought to be removed from that situation. They ought to get to safety. That's a whole other subject. But the point is this, that Christian people, as they witness in the world, are going to face opposition of one sort or another. And then go over to chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12 of Peter. You see, persecution and opposition is a theme in Peter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so there's going to be all kinds of persecution. There's going to be opposition that the people of God have to face. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus said we ought to expect. In John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, and the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But if they oppose him, they will oppose us, and they will be in opposition to us. Now, certainly there are times when unbelievers treat you well. Look at verse 13. Peter says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That is, if you're committed and you're zealous, that word follower there means someone who is passionate about doing good. That followers, there is a very weak translation. If you're someone who is zealous for doing good in the context of an unbelieving world, if you're someone who is eager to do good, then who is going to harm you? Sometimes in a work situation or in a class situation, unbelievers will come to appreciate you. They'll appreciate your work ethic. They'll appreciate your integrity. They'll appreciate your honesty. They'll appreciate your kindness. But you see, that's what Peter's talking about, but he's talking about it in a proverbial sense. He's not saying that in every case, that's what's going to happen. He can't mean that. He's seen what happened to Jesus. He's seen what happened to James. And so he knows that the world persecutes Christians. What he's saying is this, that very often when you do good and when you're a real Christian in the world, well, very often people are going to respond nicely and wonderfully. And that's certainly the case. But he also goes on to say then in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and you will, you're still blessed. That's the kind of thing that we see in the Scriptures. You think of Joseph, or you think of David, Daniel, both of them living in secular contexts, and both of them appreciated to a great degree by unbelievers around them, and yet both of them facing opposition and threats to their lives eventually as they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's going to be, and that has been the experience of Christians down through the ages. We will face opposition. Well, in light of this, remember two things. Remember, first of all, that you were blessed. You were blessed. You see verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And he says the same thing over in chapter 4. You are blessed. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Turn back to a passage that you know very well, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and beginning at verse 10. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So you're blessed. You're blessed because you are loved of God, because the Spirit of God is in you. You see in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Extraordinary. So you face opposition, and people say things, and in some countries, people do things against you. But the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you. You are enormously privileged. You are in Christ. Your sins are all forgiven, and you are destined for glory. And it's because of those kinds of realities that men like Polycarp could go to their death and be such a tremendous testimony. Polycarp was a man who died in the year 156 A.D. And he became a martyr for the faith. He was faced with a choice. He was a Christian leader of that day. He was faced with a choice, either deny Christ or we're going to burn you. If you deny him, you can go free. And this is not a fairy tale. This is not a made-up story. This is not a pastor-type illustration that didn't really happen. This is history. We have the historical record of this man's something of his life and a great deal about his martyrdom. So here you have a choice, Polycarp. You can either deny Christ or you can be burned to death. And this is what he said in response. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And then they killed him. Wow. He recognizes then that he is astoundingly blessed. And so he dies, they put him to death, and he goes to the presence of Christ. And so what Peter says here is absolutely true. You are blessed. The second thing to remember is that you may well be used. You are blessed. We need to remember that. And secondly, you may well be used. That's been the pattern of God down through the centuries. The blood of the martyrs is seed, as Tertullian said. And so often, this is what God does. The church of God is persecuted. That's exactly what's going on in the book of Acts. They're persecuted, and so they're scattered, and the church just grows. And again, persecution. But they cannot stop the growth of the church of Christ by the Spirit of God. And think of the situation in this context, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct, the chaste, godly, holy conduct of their wives. And so it may well be, as you are in a difficult situation in the context of work or school or family, and you face opposition and persecution of one sort or another, it may well be, and there's always this tremendous hope that God will use your godly response to draw sinners to Christ. And so, in the context in which we're ready to give an answer, it's the context of persecution and suffering. And in that context, we press on, remembering that we are blessed and God will surely use us. Now, the second thing is the work. We see something of the context, now the work. What is it that we're to do? Well, again, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, they're going to look at you and they're going to see and hear from you that you have a hope. It's the hope that he talks about in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, we have a hope. And the biblical hope is a sure and certain thing. It's not a wishful thing where you just hope that it'll work out somehow. No, it's blazing certainty. That's Christian hope. And it is the sure and certain hope of forgiveness of sins and glory at the end because we are in Christ. Well, people will come and ask us about that hope and ask us why we believe that. Well, Peter is saying that what we need to do is to explain to people why we believe what we believe and why they should believe what we believe so that they might have the same hope that we do. Let's turn over to Acts 22. We'll find there an occasion when this word answer that Peter uses is used of Paul. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Brethren and fathers, remember the situation. He is in Jerusalem and he's attacked by the Jewish mob. And he has occasion now to speak to them. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. That word defense is the same word that Peter uses. So hear my defense. And what he goes on to say then is how that he was formerly a Pharisee and now is a follower of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he gives his testimony, explains why Jesus is the Christ and explains why he is doing what he is doing and how the Lord is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and why they should believe in him. And he, in fact, will continue to do that because wherever he goes into the synagogue and explains to them and reasons with them from the Scriptures as to who Jesus Christ is. And so he gives his defense to them, and he does that regularly. And then go over to Acts chapter 17 and here see him in the context of a pagan group. Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. And he's giving a defense and he's setting the gospel before people. Verse 23. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar, he says to them, with the inscription to the unknown God. And therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. What does he do then? Doesn't use the same word defense or answer, but what is he doing here? It's the same type of thing. Well, he sets before them now who God really is. He draws from the Old Testament Scriptures, though they don't know it. And he draws from the Old Testament Scriptures and explains to them who the true and the living God is. And how that true and living God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And so you see, here's the kind of thing that's involved in doing what Peter says we ought to be ready to do all the time. Well, look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. What's happening in Philippians is that Paul is in prison for the preaching of the gospel. And he is now in Rome. This is the outcome of that situation in Acts where he was arrested in Jerusalem. Now he's finally in Rome. And it's all for the preaching of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 17. But the latter, there are some who preach Christ sincerely, and some insincerely. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so here Paul, even in Rome, is preaching Christ, proclaiming the gospel, answering the challenges of those who would oppose him. And that is the kind of thing that Peter says we ought to be ready to do at the drop of a hat. My wife was sitting with a friend of hers on the beach on our holidays. And this friend, my wife said to her, well, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And this friend said to her, well, if going to church doesn't make you a Christian, then what does? Oh, let me explain to you. But that's how a Christian ought to be able to respond. A Christian ought, Peter says, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Ready to explain what a Christian is involved with, what a Christian is about, and how you become a Christian. So many people out there think that going to church is what makes you a Christian. It's not that at all. Another gentleman said to us, 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust, including some of my own family. How could God allow that? And to his own people, no less. That's a sobering challenge. Well, you see, Christian people need to think through things like that and be able to have some kind of response to that. We need to be able to respond by talking about at least these kinds of things. When you try and respond and deal with someone like that who's struggling with issues like that, or rather using issues like that to justify their ongoing rebellion against God, how do you respond? Well, you begin to talk about things like the sovereignty of God. You begin to talk about things like the holiness of God. You begin to talk also about things like the mystery of God's providence and the mystery of God's relationship to wickedness. And you also begin to talk about the fall. And you begin to talk about human sinfulness. And you begin to give the whole biblical perspective about who God is and about who man is and about man's relationship to God. And you set before them the biblical teaching so that in that context you can explain the mystery of sin and suffering in this world and yet the fact that God continues to be holy and just and good. It's not an easy thing, but we need to try and grapple with these things so that we can answer our friends who speak to us in these ways. And even if some of these matters that they set before us are a little difficult to understand, we might be able to respond in this way. Well, you know, you can say, I'm not sure about this. No, let me think about this, or let me do some research into this. Or let me give you some literature. Let me make some inquiries. Let me find something so that you might be able to read something that may be of some help. I personally have a real struggle with this. I'm not sure about how to answer you on this, but let me direct you to someone who might. That's an appropriate answer as well. You're trying to give them some reasons and trying to give them some help. And explain to them that your hope is not pie in the sky when you die, but it is real, it is solid, it is genuine. And you see, that's what Peter's saying. Be ready to give an answer, ready to give some kind of defense to them, to explain to them what Christianity is all about. We don't want to be like some Christians who, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, they want to get rid of them as fast as they possibly can. That's dreadful. Now, here are people, they're just begging to be witnessed to. They don't think of it like that. They're thinking of the reverse. But there they are. What do they want to talk about? God. What do they want to discuss? Religion. What are they using as their textbook? Well, their translation of the Bible. Well, come on in. Let me explain to you my hope. Let me tell you what the Bible is to say about the Lord Jesus. And Christian people need to have such facility with the Scriptures that they can explain to these folk that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with God. And salvation is by grace and through faith and not of works. And so we are so rooted and grounded in the Scriptures that when people like that come to us, we can explain to them the crucial things. We know enough about them to know what to zero in on, and we are rooted in the Scriptures so we can, like good physicians, apply the Scriptures to their situation. Ready to give an answer. One writer says about what Peter is saying here, Christians must always be ready to testify, to correct ignorance about Christ, to spread the gospel light, to win others for Christ, to justify his own hope, and silence evil speakers. Now we need to understand the people we're talking to, and we need to know what we're talking about so that we can give a defense for our hope. You never know when that opportunity is going to arise, you see. You need to watch for it and be ready to give an answer. I had opportunity, we spent a little bit of time at John F. Kennedy Airport in the summer, unplanned, but there we were sitting. And I had the opportunity to talk to a Jewish man. And at first, he said, well, he believes in God. And then it became apparent that he believed in the God within. I said, well, that's not Jewish. But it's the God within, not the God. There's no objective reality to this God. It's the God within. But there is some kind of God, yes. So atheists are wrong. No, atheists are not wrong. See, this is how North Americans think. The atheists are not wrong. They say there is no God. I believe there is a God. The God is within. And so on and so on. Well, you need to understand people, and then you need to know the Scriptures so that you can bring the truth of God to bear upon their situation. But those opportunities come all the time. And so we must be ready to give an answer, says the Apostle Peter. So there's the work. Now, thirdly, the manner. The context, we've talked about the work, we've discussed, and now lastly, the manner. How are we to do it? And here it's not so much the method, but the manner. What are we to be like? Well, first of all, there is to be a godly life. There is to be a godly life. We must manifest a godly life. We must give an answer. I'm not saying that there are not to be propositional responses. We must explain things. People won't get saved simply by watching our lifestyle. They must know the gospel. I'm not saying we mustn't communicate the gospel, but what I am saying is this, that there must be a godly life that, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, adorns the gospel of God. And to be frank, people, at least in my experience, are more likely to be affected by your godliness and your graciousness than by your arguments. And you might argue till you're blue in the face, but they will, in the providence and power of God, be struck sometimes more by your kindness than by your logic. That's the kind of thing God used in my life when I was first confronted with Christians. I was invited to a youth group. I was 17 years old, and I was invited to a youth group, and we were going to go bowling, and we're all of us, this large youth group, getting on a bus. None of them had cars, and so we're getting on a bus. And I was there. There were about 20-odd Christian young people and me, invited by a fellow who had recently been converted. And so there I was, and I looked as I, you know, in the old buses, some of you kids never been on a bus maybe, but on a bus you put some money in. And I went like this. I didn't have any money on me. And so one of these young people came and said, here, I can do that. Put the money in, off we went. And I was powerfully struck by that. I didn't know anybody who would do that kind of thing for me. For a total stranger even. And I was struck from then on by the kindness and the love of these people. And so there needs to be a godly life that adorns the gospel. Now you see verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Peter's then assuming that believers who are giving testimony and giving an answer are those whose lives are adorning the gospel by their godliness and their goodness and their kindness. Tomorrow is Random Acts of Kindness Day in New Zealand. Maybe you didn't know that. But it is. You can go to there's a website. Random Acts of Kindness Day in New Zealand tomorrow. And what they say is they want to raise, this is a quote, raise the temperature of kindness in New Zealand. Well, see, for Christians, that's just old hat. Christians are, their kindness temperature is going through the roof all the time. It ought to be. Because they are, as Peter says here, followers. They are zealous for what is good. They're always trying to do good things for people. They're passionate about these things. Now look at verses 16 and 17. You are to be those who are having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so they have a good conscience. They're doing good to people. These people whom they're witnessing to, they're doing good to them, not evil. And consequently, they have a good conscience when they witness to them. Do you have a good conscience in reference to those people who are not believers that you know? The Apostle Paul had a good conscience. Just turn to Acts chapter 23. Two verses where you find the word conscience. Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. My conscience is clear before God." And then chapter 24 and verse 16. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And so in reference to God and to people, he says, my conscience is clear. Peter says, that's the way we ought to be. Our conscience is clear before people because we're doing them good and not harm. So, is your conscience clear as regards the unbelievers that you've come in contact with? Think of a conversation that you have with, say, a waitress or a waiter in the context of a restaurant. Could your last words to them be followed by a testimony about Christ without fear of seeming incongruous and inconsistent and hypocritical? It would be hypocritical if, in fact, up until that point, you know, all you've been doing is complaining and moaning and being unpleasant and derogatory and insulting and belittling them. You know, and then you leave a gospel tip hiding that little tip that you, a gospel tract hiding the little tip that you've put on the table. People do that. And you see how incongruous it is. How do you treat the mechanic? How do you treat the shop assistant? How do you treat the repairman? Is it the case that after all of your unedifying and unpleasant conversation, a gospel witness would be utterly inconsistent? Your conscience isn't clear. You've not been doing good. And so it's very difficult then to speak about the grace and the love of Christ, isn't it? Now Peter's saying, be zealous for good things. Be zealous to do good. Have a clear conscience. No offense toward God or men. And then you're in a perfect position to give a witness for Christ. And you read Titus chapter 2. Live like this. And don't do this and don't do that. So that your life will adorn the gospel of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So, the manner, well, there needs to be a godly life. Secondly, there needs to be a humble spirit. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness. With meekness. With gentleness. With humility. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul says this is how Timothy ought to conduct himself when he is opposed. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So he says the servant of the Lord, and he's especially thinking then about ministers of the gospel, but it applies to all of us, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That word quarrel, it's a lot stronger than what we have translated there. It is to fight viciously. And so there are people who, in defense of the gospel and in witness, they fight viciously. And sometimes they are like that before they begin to witness, and then the witness begins to be a problem as well. But what he is saying is this, it's not to be that way. He is not to quarrel, but to be gentle, able to teach, patient, and in humility, correcting those who are wrong. And so there's to be meekness. There's to be graciousness. There's to be kindness. And there is to be great humility. Now, listen to this. There's a man by the name of Dr. Mark Pierce who says this. He says, I watched an old man. He's talking about the fact that in terms of our witness, we need to not set ourselves forward and not be arrogant and not be proud and boastful, but to be in the background. In a very real sense, we hide behind the Word of God and the Son of God and the truth of God. And we try to set Him forth. And he says, here's an illustration. He says, I watched an old man trout fishing the other day, pulling them out one after the other briskly. You manage it very cleverly, old friend, I said. I have passed a good many below who don't seem to be doing anything. The old man replied, well, you see, sir, there be three rules for trout fishing. And it is no good trying if you don't mind them. The first is keep yourself out of sight. The second is keep yourself further out of sight. And the third is keep yourself further out of sight still. Then you'll do it. He says, Dr. Pierce says, good for catching men too, I thought, as I went away. Keep yourself out of sight. Let them see the Savior. It's like John said, you know, I must decrease, He must increase. Different context, but the idea is, you know, we draw back and we set the Savior forward. He's the one that's going to entice them. And so set Him forward. A godly life, a humble spirit, and lastly, a holy fear. A holy fear. Again, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God, or Christ, in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That is, set God apart as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts. That is, respond to Him as Lord. And recognize Him as God. And have this holy and reverent fear of Him. The fear of a loving and faithful child towards a glorious and great Father. Holy reverence. Godly fear. And then you're not afraid of people. And then you're not concerned about what they will say. That's the kind of thing that drove Polycarp. How can I do this to the one who has saved me and been so gracious to me? How can I blaspheme Him? And so a godly fear, a holy fear. And when you are gripped by that, and you hear people say things, and you are driven to rise to defend the honor of King Jesus and set before them the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we are gripped by holy fear, and there is a godly life and a humble spirit that adorns the gospel. And we are ready then to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And we bathe everything with prayer, praying that God will help us to be light and to be salt in our generation for the saving of souls, the furthering of the kingdom, and the glory of His name. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your gospel, and we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the privilege which is ours to spread the good news and to give an answer to all who ask about the hope that we have in Christ. Help us, we pray. Give us great faith in You. Give us great love for sinners. Give us sound knowledge of Your Word so that we might be faithful witnesses to Your Son. Grant this, we pray, for we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.